Well, this morning we're going to be continuing our series on Titus. And just as a very quick review, looking back at what we've covered already, these last 3 weeks of this series, we looked at our responsibility to carefully select elders to effectively lead, protect, and equip the church. We looked at our responsibility to learn to discern for ourselves what's true and what's false, as opposed to the false teachers. And our responsibility to teach and model Christian behavior to strengthen our church and our witness. This week, we're going to focus on the fact that the teaching and behavior that Paul is asking for must be built on a solid foundation of God's grace, not on our own efforts. Anything we build on our own efforts is like the the house built on sand. We don't have much hope for a future. When we do that. So let's take a look at what Paul has to say as we move along, starting at verse 11 in chapter 2 of Titus. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It says to us, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. So that's Paul's message to Titus. And in Titus 1, 1 through 2:10, everything leading up to prior to this in the letter, Paul's focus was primarily on the need to develop godly behaviors in the lives of the Cretan believers. And that was to counteract the influence of the false teachers and as a powerful witness to unbelievers, when they would see the reality of their faith being lived out. But here's the question. How are godly behaviors to be developed in the lives of new believers who have lifelong habits of doing exactly the opposite? That's quite a challenge. It's not something that we can do on our own. So let's see. First of all, I'm falling behind here. There we go. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Is that the right verse? Okay. I don't know why, for some reason, in my slides, the text is white and it shows up black here. I don't know why that is. Sorry about that. It would be easier to read maybe if it was white. But. Genuinely godly behaviors can only be developed by surrendering to the enabling grace of God at work through His Holy Spirit. It's not something we can generate on our own. Believers need to make themselves available to Him. We need to follow His leading and rely on His power to enable those changes. You know, just a reminder, the branches must remain connected to the vine, because it's the vine who produces the fruit of godly behavior. It's not the branches. The branches bear fruit. The vine produces the fruit through the branches. So for us to have godly behaviors in our life, we need to stay connected to the vine, which is Christ. And the sap is the Holy Spirit flowing through us, producing those godly behaviors. The only appropriate response from to God's grace is a surrendered obedience to Him. That surrendered obedience is the foundation of what we call sanctification, the process of becoming more like Jesus. And it's a process we can't do on our own. We cooperate with God's work in it, but we can't make it happen by ourselves. And notice here that the salvation resulting from God's grace is offered to all people. In other words, anyone who chooses to trust Jesus will be granted salvation to eternal life by his grace. Salvation is available only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. But it's not universally granted to all people. It's granted freely, but only to those who choose to receive it. Now, how does grace cause that exchange of old habits for new ones? Right? Worldly behavior is exchanged for godly behaviors. Titus 2:12 says, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That's how. There's this process of learning that we go through. God's grace first leads us to repent of our past behaviors. And repent basically means to turn and walk away from. We leave them behind. We cut them loose. And we go a different direction. Our repentance opens the door to God's work of sanctification in our lives. And when we put our trust in Christ to save us, God's grace provides us with what we could call positional righteousness that allows him to see us as covered in the sinlessness of Jesus. When someone first accepts Christ, they're not instantly made perfect in all their behaviors. But when God looks at them through the lens of faith in Jesus, the faith that they have in Jesus, he sees them as holy and perfect. That's positional righteousness. That's why we can be saved. When we give ourselves to Christ, he saves us in that moment, even though there's a long path of becoming like Christ ahead of us for the rest of our lives. So after this positional righteousness happens, then through a lifelong process of sanctification, he shapes us to become more and more like Jesus, to make us a more accurate reflection of who Jesus is so others can see him in us. Developing godly habits is part of that sanctification process, and it results in what may be called practical righteousness. Meaning we actually start to have habits that look like Jesus, godly habits, that in a practical sense, on a daily basis, things that people can see look more like Jesus. Our behavior comes more and more like his behavior. Now, do you remember the process described in 2 Timothy 3:16? That's this verse. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now pay attention to exactly what that's saying. Teaching the truth, rebuking the false, correcting by replacing what's false with what's true, and then training by practicing godly behaviors, so that they become new habits in our lives. So in Paul's letter to Timothy, he actually laid out the specifics of what this looks like. And that's exactly what he's asking Titus to do. That's the process he's calling Titus and the Cretan believers and believers today to pursue. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It's all a description of growing as a disciple. It's a description of how we become more like Jesus. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in the background, while this sanctification process is grinding away the rough edges of a believer's life, there's a constant sense of looking forward with what we could label biblical hope. Biblical hope isn't just, oh, I really hope it'll happen, maybe. Biblical hope is, it's a done deal and I have 100% confidence it's going to happen. That's what biblical hope is. And we look forward with that hope to a sure thing, waiting for the day when Jesus will return and take all believers to live with him forever. And when he does, his full glory will be unmistakably seen by all. Believer or unbeliever alike, when he comes back, everyone will know it. People who want to reject the truth that Jesus is God will say that Jesus is never clearly identified as God in the Bible. They'll say it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that Jesus is God. Not in any clear way. Well, this verse is one of the clearest instances where the Bible does exactly that. Paul refers to Jesus here as our great God and Savior. That's a powerful statement. Now, unfortunately, looking back in history, the King James Version missed this. It renders it as a reference to God and Jesus separately. The great God, number one, and our Savior, Jesus Christ, number two. What's really unfortunate about that, well, what's fortunate is nearly every Bible translation in the following 412 years has corrected that mistake. One that's an exception is this. If you're familiar with the New World Translation, that was created by the Jehovah's Witnesses, partly to make their case that Jesus is not God. And their translation follows the lead of the King James Version and emphasizes their belief that Jesus is not God, the great God, number one, and of our Savior, Jesus Christ, number two. They make it an even more clear distinction, but an entirely false one. This is a powerful verse of evidence for the fact that Jesus is God. We don't want to miss that opportunity. We should all be thankful for ongoing advances in the accuracy and effectiveness of the Bible translation process. We have learned enormous amounts of new insights over those 400 years of translation. The versions we have access to today are an incredible blessing, and that blessing should not be taken for granted or ignored. I would strongly encourage everyone to study multiple versions of the Bible. You might be surprised at times the insights you'll gain just from reading a different version. Moving on to verse 14. It says, He, Jesus, our great God and Savior, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now, these verses just summarize and explain what came before it. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, redeemed us at great personal expense so that we could leave behind our ungodly lifestyles and replace them with new godly lifestyles that demonstrate his transforming work in and through us to a watching world, a world that is in desperate need of that same redemption and transformation. That's an underlying theme here. Why is it so important for us to become more like Christ? Because the world needs to see evidence that what we believe is real. It's about our witness. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Paul points back to the first two chapters of his letter, reminding Titus that the transformation process he's describing begins with teaching the truth, so that those who choose to believe can be justified by grace and begin down the path of sanctification and the lifelong teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness that that'll involve. Grace never ends in just justification. That's only the first step. Just one step of faith into a saving relationship with Jesus is not intended to be the last step. Not by a long shot. For the vast majority of people, that first step is intended to be followed by a lifelong pursuit of Christ-likeness, taking steps every day toward becoming more like him as the Spirit leads and empowers that transformation. Paul reminds Titus not to be timid about all of this. He had been appointed to this task and given all authority and empowering to do it. Teaching and leading people toward necessary change is by no means easy. It takes strength, courage, persistence, and patience. And this verse seems likely to have been intended not only for Titus to encourage him, but also for those who might otherwise oppose him as a means of communicating to them their need to change. Both Paul and the Lord would have his back, ready to support him in whatever ways might be necessary to fulfill the task he had been given. So as we continue to consider what it means to be the church that God has created and called us to be, we need to remember that our job is to cooperate with his work to produce in us the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of good works, and the fruit of godly behaviors. In that way, God can make us distinctly and unmistakably his in a world in desperate need of the grace and transformation we have experienced. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your word and all it has to teach us. We know that application is an end goal that's critical. Lord, right belief needs to lead to right behavior. Help us to surrender to that process and allow you to be at work in us at all times. Help us simply to surrender ourselves to you, Lord, and allow you to do your work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our next hymn is Rise Up, O Men of God, number 458. And again, let's do the first and last verse, verses 1 and 4.